Thanks to your generosity and understanding, I've been able to get quite a lot of work done on my doctoral project. But it occurs to me that maybe not everyone knows what it is I've been working on, so with your indulgence, I'll tell you a little bit about it. I'm working on the catechumenate. We'll let that sink in for a moment and let you absorb sort of the full manifestation of that. I realize, of course, that the catechumenate is not a word that everyone uses every day. The catechumenate is essentially faith formation for adults. That's all it is, faith formation for adults. It is a practice that goes back to the very first days of the Christian church. If you think about Pentecost, for instance, or any of the stories in Acts whereby people come to faith, there are basically four stages by which people come to that faith. First, for instance, the gospel generates interest and inquiry. On Pentecost, for instance, recall the story. There is the noise of the rush of a violent wind. There are flames as of fire that appear over each individual apostle. They begin to speak in foreign languages as the Spirit gives ability. And this doesn't happen every day, of course, and so before long, a crowd is drawn, and people begin to ask questions. I mean, because this doesn't happen every day, many in the crowd think that the disciples are drunk. So they want to know what's going on here and what have you been drinking? Of course, Peter has to say, no, no, it's not what you think. But it does begin to provide the occasion for the church to share the message about Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches the first Christian sermon. But that sermon then leads to further exploration and more questions. Well, if this message about Jesus is really true, what does it mean for me? What are we as a people called to do? And Peter's answer is repent and be baptized, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. And that's what happens. Some 3,000 people begin the process of preparing for baptism, which they then receive. But the story doesn't end there. You see, those who are baptized then began to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the study of the word and the breaking of bread. That is, they began to worship together as a community. But that wasn't all by any stretch of the imagination, for as that community began to come together and share fellowship and Eucharist and worship, they also began to share all of their goods in common, and they would sell those goods and they gave the proceeds to any who were in need. What we begin to see is the emergence of a Christian community and people living out their baptismal vows. So the pattern is one of first inquiry, then explanation, third preparing for baptism, and finally living out what it is to be a baptized Christian. That fourfold pattern then becomes the basis for the catechumenate, which again is a way of forming people in the gospel to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And remember that the first part of this pattern or process is inquiry, a time when people who hear the gospel want to know more about it. Now, in the first centuries of the church, people who heard this word and became interested in the gospel might come to a Christian community. Usually they were brought by someone who belonged to that community, and they asked to be allowed to join. It wasn't just that the preacher gave the invitation at the end of every Sunday service. But what's different about this is that these potential new community members would then be subjected to a pretty rigorous candidacy interview. The leader of the Christian community, maybe the bishop of that church, would begin to ask candidates questions like, why do you come to us? Why do you seek Christian faith? What manner of life do you lead? Are you married? Do you have children? And what is it you do for a living? Now, that last question was of particular importance, as there was a huge long list of occupations and activities that were prohibited to Christians. Some of these occupations were pretty obvious, like brothel keepers and idol makers. not gonna cut it. Some jobs were kind of confounding, like teachers of children, or soldiers, or public officials. They weren't going to be allowed to be Christians. And others were just plain strange. People who bought clothes from body snatchers, or those who went to the Olympic Games, were not allowed to be Christians. If you were any of those things and others, you simply weren't allowed to join. So you had to make a decision. Following Christ might mean losing your job, your occupation, but keeping that occupation might mean that you risked being rejected by the Christian community. The church believed simply that some lines of work were incompatible with being a follower of Jesus. Now, upon reflection, this might strike you as being unloving, or exclusive, or intolerant. It certainly goes against our democratic sensibilities. The early church would not have embraced our motto, open hearts, open minds, open doors. No, nothing so silly as that. But if that practice strikes you as exclusive or intolerant, it strikes me as being intellectually honest. An admissions policy with integrity. Because it says right up front to those who might be interested in joining the Christian enterprise, look, there are some things that we expect of you, some things you may have to change. You can't just go on being your same old self. To the early church, I'm good was not a defensible theological position, mostly because it was wrong. You may have to change careers, the church said to people, or you may have to give up certain habits, and we're not just talking about your three-pack-a-day habit. In fact, said the church, you may have to die to some or all of your old ways. Tough stuff, no question about it. But the good news is the church tells us that's what we believe has happened in our baptism. We were dead in our trespasses, says the letter to the Colossians, and our dead selves were buried with Christ in baptism. And not only that, but God has made us alive together with Christ when God raised Jesus from the dead. And when God did that, God also forgave us our trespasses. God erased the whole legal record that stood against us. I've lived much of my life in fear that there really is a permanent record. It turns out that there is. Only its power has been abolished. The record has been erased at the cross of Jesus Christ. So since we have been raised with Christ, and hear me clearly, those who have been baptized have indeed been raised with Christ, we are to seek the things that are above. That is, we are to lead a new life, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead of us, friends, is an entirely new person. In baptism, we have the power to become what we are declared to be, namely new people, new creatures, a new creation, people whose entire being is being renewed. And you think, well, this may sound very nice. I think I'd like some of that, thank you. But it's not quite as simple as all of that. It seldom is. In order for us to become new people, an old self has to die first. And we are the ones who have to kill it. That's why the apostle is very clear when he says, mortify, literally put to death, those things that belong to the old way, sexual sins, evil desire, greed, which might in our context be one of the hardest things to kill. Get rid of anger and slander and abusive or obscene language. In other words, turn off cable television. Stop lying to one another. Facebook friends, anyone? Practicing these things, just like brothel keeping or idol making, may keep us from being Christians, or certainly the Christians that God calls us to be. My friend and colleague Chuck Aaron, the pastor at First Church in Terrell, says that when Colossians tells us to put to death the old self, it's not telling us that we are worthless. It's not saying that. It is telling us, it is holding out for us the promise that we can become new selves, new people, better, happier, stronger, healthier people. But we have to put away that old self so that the new self can grow. We've got to put away the old self the same way we put away old clothes. Clothes that may be threadbare from too much wear. Clothes that are no longer in fashion. Clothes that no longer fit the new us. But as my wife will tell you, I have a hard time parting with old clothes. Just as I'm putting new ones in the closet, I think to myself, you know, that is a really comfortable pair of trousers. Or that freebie t-shirt I got that my freshman year in college, and that was years ago. But it can be hard, can't it, to give up a friend or a job or a habit or a hobby because they're comfortable, because they're familiar. They've become a part of us. They're just part of who we are. But friends, you can't wear two dresses or two pairs of pants at the same time. The reality of our baptism, says the writer of Colossians, is that in baptism, you have stripped off the old self with its practices, and you have clothe yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Becoming new persons, then, is an enterprise fraught with both peril and promise. Each time the calendar year turns from the old to the new, fitness centers advertise, "New year, new you." And we all think, yeah, I'm going to get in that fitness center, and I'm going to do cardio, and I'm going to lift weights, and I'm going to shed those holiday pounds that I put on. And then we say in a fit of excitement, I'm going to spend less money, and I'm going to spend more time with the people I love. And then February happens. And if you're like me, you're there on the sofa, Reese's Pieces to hand here, remote control here, you're shopping on the home network channel, buying everything in sight for $19.95. Becoming renewed, becoming a new person is hard. It means I have to make choices. It means I have to become disciplined. It means I can't be the person that I've liked being. Thank you very much. It's a process of becoming. But friends, note how it is that we can be renewed, or renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. The first step in the process of becoming new is, as Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That might mean redirecting focus. It might mean for me, I don't get to watch as many Rangers games as I'd like to. It might mean turning off the TV in order to open my Bible. It might mean for me spending less time on Facebook and more time in the good book. It might mean for a while turning off the cell phone that I can be in conversation with the Creator. For when we open our minds and our hearts to God and to God's presence, then God can begin the process of transforming us, remaking us in God's image. But herein we may want to ask, and what does it mean to be made in God's image? What does that make you and me? I think it means three things, very briefly. Being renewed in God's image means, first, that we are creative. It might be easy to dismiss that. I can't draw. I hate being in group activities when the leader says, now let's all take out a sheet of paper and draw our feelings. Wrong on two counts. I don't draw and I don't talk about feelings. I don't sing. Those of you who sit on the chancel know that, and I apologize. But I do create with words. I write sermons and I write lessons and I write essays. And because God makes things, every human being can make things. Artists are perhaps the most obvious example. They make things in clay or paint or with music. Chefs make things with food. Doctors make people healthier. Consultants make organizations better, more efficient. Every human being has the capacity to make things, to create, because all of us are made in the image of a creative God. Being renewed in the image of God means, second, that we are spiritual. We are spiritual because God is spirit. Every human being possesses spiritual capacities or aptitudes. Some people are gifted for teaching. Some people are gifted for listening. Some people are gifted for hospitality. Some people are gifted for giving and generosity. All of us have some spiritual gift because all of us are grounded in God who is spirit. And when our lives are grounded in God and in the Spirit of God, we bear the fruit of God's Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control. All of us then have some spiritual gift. All of us bear some spiritual fruit, some way in which we reflect an aspect of who God is. Being renewed in the image of God means, finally, that we are relational. As the church, we confess that God is one being in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all living together, working together, resting together, loving together in one divine community. And when God created human beings in God's image, God created human beings to be in relationship to God and to one another. After all, we learn that it wasn't good for the man to be alone, and so God made him a helpmate, a companion. And that's why, because it is not good for us to be alone, in our renewal, all the differences that we think matter really don't. The differences between black people and white people, or gay people and straight people, or rich people and poor people, or liberal people and conservative people, those differences do not matter, because in our renewal, Christ is all and in all. All of us are made in the image of God, and we're made to relate to God and to one another. So this morning, friends, given that being renewed in God's image may be hard, may require discipline, may require making decisions, may require me having to change, may require me stepping out of that proverbial comfort zone, given that being renewed in God's image may take me places I hadn't planned, given that being renewed in God's image may challenge us to be creative and spiritual and relational, the question for all of us is, are we up for renewal?